Micah 5. We're continuing our Advent series looking at the locations where the Messiah was to come from. Micah 5 is one of those prophecies. This is the word of the Lord. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the Lord his God, in the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. Let's pray. Well, dear Father in heaven, we have your word. You've given it to us so graciously. And by it, we are to be made wise for salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that is exactly what would happen this morning as your word is preached. Make me proclaim it faithfully, not adding or taking away. And help me to lift up, to proclaim, to placard, to show in front of all the people the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And being lifted up, would you put our faith in him? Take our eyes off of whatever else they're on and fix them on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Would you give this great gift to us? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is wonderful to have the kids here. This is where the kids should be. When you're older, you'll understand more, but now you can understand the most important things. We learned that Jesus was not to be born in a hospital. He wasn't even going to be born in the hospital of a palace. Instead, he wasn't born in a very fancy city. He was born in a stable, and his mother Mary laid him in a manger, not in a crib, but in a manger. And a manger is where you place food for an animal to eat. Jesus was born in a stable. He was born in the city of Bethlehem. And this was to show that Jesus is going to be the final king from the line of David. You remember King David? David who killed Goliath. David who killed lots of God's enemies and rescued his people. And God promised to David that from your family will come the kings of the people of Judah, and he will reign over all people, and that one of your sons would reign forever and ever and ever and ever. And this was showing that Jesus was the final king to reign on the throne of David. Now you remember, maybe you remember when Samuel chose the king for all of Israel. Remember God picked Samuel, I want you to pick a king for me. And God told Samuel who it would be. But Samuel didn't go to a big city. He went to a small town called Bethlehem. People were expecting him to go to a big city. And he didn't go to a fancy or rich or famous family. He went to Jesse's family. And he asked Jesse, give me all your sons, put them in a row, and I'm going to pick. God's going to show me which one is going to be the king. And David wasn't there. Jesse didn't even pick David to be there because David was the youngest. He was the littlest. He was the most humble. And where was David when Samuel was going to pick him to be king? He was off taking care of sheep. This teaches us that Jesus came humbly. He didn't come in a fancy way. He came very humble. Jesus did not come so that people could serve him. Does Jesus need our help? No way. Jesus didn't come so that people could serve him. He came to serve us. And what did we need? We needed a rescue from our sins. Because each of us are guilty. We've disobeyed God and we deserve to go to hell. And Jesus came to rescue sinners. Now we are in our series, our Advent series, celebrating the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the first coming. And we are looking at the different locations that Jesus was to come from. And we first looked at how salvation, the Messiah, was to come from heaven. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Salvation had to come from heaven because humanity could not produce their own Savior. Friends, you can't produce your own salvation. You couldn't do it. And if we gathered up all of humanity over all time in all places, you put them together and they put their best foot forward, they could not collectively, all of the people who've ever existed, they could not produce their own Savior. God had to send him to us. And there was only going to be one Savior who would save the whole world. Which means that if there's one, there's only going to be only one. And we need to know who he is because there's not another coming before him or after him. There's only one. And we needed to know where he would be found. He's coming from heaven to the earth. Where are we going to find him? And so the Lord in many prophecies showed where he would be found so that when he came, we could all know. So we could falsify any false messiahs who say, oh, I am the Savior, and who weren't really that Savior. And so God set up in the Old Testament a foolproof way to identify the Messiah when he came. There's many prophecies about who he'd be and where he'd come from and where he'd be from. And specifically the ones we're focusing on right now is things that a person could not choose for themselves. All of us have something in common in this room. There's lots of things we have in common, but one thing we all have in common is this. None of us chose where we would be born. You didn't choose where you'd be born. You didn't choose when you would be born. You didn't choose which family you'd be born into. And so this is the way that God set it up, that the Messiah would have to be born in a certain place. Something that he could not choose for himself if he wanted to pick himself to be the Messiah. And so what we have in the Old Testament is prophecies about where he'd be born, where he'd be from when he was one, where he'd be from when he was five. And all of these places, apart from telling us where he would be from, each of those locations gives a beautiful clue as to what kind of a Savior he would be. And so, yes, we know that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, but Bethlehem itself is a signal, a very clear signal about who the Messiah would be, what kind of a Messiah we needed. And our first one, our first point that we're going to find from this text, and I trust you'll find it there with me, is this. The Messiah would come from the house of David. The Messiah would come from the house of David. Let's read the verses, first two verses, just to get ourselves acquainted with that again. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel in the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Micah was a prophet of the Lord, and he prophesied in the about 700 years before Jesus came. And he speaks during a time of great grief, when the people of God were under attack, when they had been in rebellion. And he gives some messages of coming judgment. Israel has rejected God, and so he's going to send them into exile. There's a time of great suffering because of their sin. They're going to look forward to this. There's going to be suffering. They're going to be ripped away, torn away from their land, and they're going to be in exile. They can expect great grief, but the Lord is not abandoning his people. And to help them deal with the coming judgment, because soon they're going to be taken away from Israel and going to be taken into captivity, to help them deal with that coming judgment, the Lord tells them of a glory far in the future 700 years later that can help them endure through that suffering because they know there is a great glory coming for them 700 years later, the coming Messiah. And he reminds them that the Messiah would come from Bethlehem because he would come from the house of David, because Bethlehem is the city of David. Now, one of the things this points out to us is that God would send us a Savior by covenant. Covenant's not a word that we use very regularly, unless you're in church, but a covenant would be a marriage. Oath sworn, husband to wife, wife to husband. This afternoon, we're going to have a wedding ceremony where there's going to be some oaths sworn. A marriage is a covenant, and God saves his people through a covenant. And here's the point here. With David, God began a dynasty that God promised would be eternal, sealed with a covenant. And here's the point. The salvation that God would bring would not be a response to his people's faithfulness. It wouldn't even be a response to their repentance. It wouldn't be a response to the things that they did. And it's not that Israel would figure things out after they'd been punished for their sin and God would say, okay, now I'm going to send you a Messiah. No. He's sending a Messiah because long ago God made a covenant. He swore an oath that he would send a Savior. And as soon as he swore that covenant, as soon as that covenant was made, it was as good as done because God cannot break promises. And the point is this, we do not help God keep his covenant. We do not make him keep his covenant. We do not encourage him to keep his promises. Israel's Messiah came to them not because they made it worth God's while, not because they kept their end of the bargain, not because they kept doing things to remind him and then I'm going to keep that. No. He kept that covenant because God makes oaths and he delights to keep his oaths. And given that the Messiah would need to come from above and also that he needed to be God, this is swearing that God the Son, would become a man, entering as a microscopic baby into the womb of a woman in the family of David. Now, if you know the Old Testament at all, you'll know that David's line was very sinful. Very sinful. There's a few bright lights along the way if you look at the line of David. There's a few bright lights, but mostly it's turkeys. Mostly sinful men. Mostly sinful men that descendants after them would look down and kind of a little bit embarrassed. Oh, that guy's my great-great-grandfather. And those men followed the example of pagan nations. They followed the example of the pagan and wicked kings of Israel. And yet, while God would punish those kings and their citizens for breaking or for following the wickedness of their kings, God would not break his covenant to David. His prophecy that the Messiah would come from Bethlehem, 300 years after he made that covenant to David, swearing that the Messiah would come from Bethlehem 300 years later. This is 300 years of unfaithfulness. And God is saying, I'm still keeping that covenant that I made to David. And it's not because you made me do it. It's not because you've made it worth my while. It's not because you have been faithful to me. God was keeping his promises to an unfaithful people. It wasn't because David's line had encouraged God to keep his oath, but because God loves to keep his oaths of salvation. Let's apply this for a minute before we move on to our next point. We are saved. If you are saved, you are saved by a covenant. God has sworn an oath to you. He's not doing something in response to what you have done. Now, this is very humbling. This is a very humbling thing. No one in this room, no one in the whole world could say, God is saving me because I'm good. God is saving me because I'm good at keeping my promises to him. I made a commitment at baptism and I have kept that commitment. No one can say that. If you are saved, it's because God kept an oath to you. He kept an oath that all who trusted in him would never be put to shame. He would never turn his back on you. Like John 10, he will never let his sheep get out of his hand because he swore an oath to his Father and then to them. And so this is very humbling. No one can come into the kingdom of heaven. No one can be saved boasting about what they have done. It's humbling. Oh, but better than humbling. Isn't it comforting? Isn't it comforting to know that when you have failed, when you've shown yourself to be weak, when you've shown yourself in some ways to be just like your unsaved brothers and sisters, or when you have failed, when your faith is weak, isn't it sweet comfort to know that your Lord will save you because he has sworn an oath and he will not break that promise? All who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. Even the weakest, even the vilest, he is a God who saves by his covenant that he would send a Messiah. It brings us to our second point. The Messiah would come with humility. You can see this with me, but let's go back to verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. The Messiah would come with humility. He mentions which Bethlehem. Did you notice that? He doesn't just say Bethlehem. And he doesn't just put Ephrathah in there just to make it confusing and hard to pronounce, which it is hard to pronounce. He doesn't say Bethlehem Ephrathah just because he's underlining this point. He's letting them know which Bethlehem. There's more than one Bethlehem. There's Bethlehem Ephrathah in Judah, and then there's one in the north as well. There's another Bethlehem in the north. And so here, just want to use an illustration here. Imagine someone says this phrase: the whole world will turn its eyes to what's happening in London, Ontario. Not what you expected. The whole world will turn its eyes to what's happening in Miami, Manitoba. Being from Bethlehem was not a fancy, famous, well-known place. It was, Bethlehem? Okay, all right. Bethlehem was in David's roots. Bethlehem was the place where David's ancestors came from. And we think about David's ancestor, Boaz. Remember Boaz? Boaz is the one who redeemed Ruth. Ruth came from Moab, a pagan nation, worshiping pagan gods. And it's a very shameful thing in the line of David because one of David's ancestors had rejected God's people, rejected the Lord and left Israel and instead went to live in Moab and essentially become a Moabite, marrying a Moabite woman who hated the Lord, who worshiped idols. A very shameful and humbling thing for the family of David to recognize this. And then those men died, and then Ruth, a pagan woman he married, goes back to Israel. And you remember what she says to her mother-in-law: where you go, I will go. Your people will be my people. And your God will be my God. And she comes here as a widow. She comes to Bethlehem as a widow. A pagan widow. A Moabite widow. And then there's this talk of maybe redeeming her. And they go to one of David's other relatives. This is before David was born, but one of his ancestors, one of his line. And they go to this man and they said, will you redeem her? And he considers redeeming her, but he realizes it would cost him greatly. He's going to forfeit his own inheritance. It would humble him. It would take him from where he is to smack down right to her level. He would be humbled and he wouldn't do it. He couldn't do it. But then Boaz comes. And Boaz says, I'll redeem her. I'll redeem her. I'll forfeit my own inheritance. And I will redeem her. Though it would cost him, though it would humble him, he redeemed, he married this woman, and he, of course, swore an oath to her in marriage. Now think about the year Jesus is born, or maybe shortly after that. There was a star that appeared in the east God was signaling to pagan wise men that there was a king born, a great king born in Israel. And of course, they followed that star, and they didn't go to Bethlehem. They go where? They go to Jerusalem. They go to the famous city. They go to the place where the palace is going to be. They go to the palace of Herod, because they didn't expect the Messiah, the king of Israel, the king of all the world, to come to a humble place. They didn't expect him to come in humility. And they go to the palace, and Herod is so angry and so jealous that he needs to find out, where's the Messiah supposed to be born? And he asks the scholars of the scripture, where is he going to be born? Let's just read Matthew 2, 1 to 6. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, quoting Micah, and modifying it a little bit, you'll see. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people in Israel. Did you notice the little change? There's a little bit of a twist there, a little change. In Micah it says, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah. But the scholars say, you who are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. Here's the point. God did not choose Bethlehem because it was exalted. God didn't choose Bethlehem because it was exalted. Bethlehem was exalted because it was chosen by God. The Messiah would come with humility. The place where he would come shows us how he would come. He would come with humility. And there's no passage greater than Philippians 2 to get our heads around that. So turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. The Messiah would come with humility. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The Son of God left heaven to become a servant. And we know two things about a servant, or actually the word is slave. We know two things. First of all, that a servant or a slave has to be obedient to someone else. Second, a servant or a slave works to enrich someone else. A servant or a slave does not work to enrich themselves. A servant or a slave works to enrich someone else. Those two things put together tell us what a servant is and what it means for Jesus to be a servant. And we know for sure that Jesus did not come to obey us. He came to obey the Father, but he came to serve us. Jesus' work was to enrich us. And what was Jesus' work? He was to live a perfect human life, a life that none of us have lived, would live, could live, want to live, apart from God's grace. He came to live that perfect life. So from the moment he was conceived and born, and as a little baby, and then as he grew up, he's learning to walk and learning to talk, and he's eating solid food, and he's living amongst siblings, and he's listening to his mom and his dad, and he's learning things. And every single step of the way, he lived perfectly. perfectly obeying God, perfectly obeying the word of God, perfect obedience, flawless obedience. And this obedience was very ordinary. Jesus didn't save us by miracles. Jesus saved us by living an ordinary human life that was perfect. And then he has a perfect human record. He has a perfect record. He has a perfect name, a perfect record. He has accomplished this. But he doesn't take advantage of that. He goes to the cross. And on the cross, he exchanges what he has earned with what we have earned. Dear friends, each one in this room has earned hell, has earned the wrath of God, has earned the judgment of God. Each of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Each of us has sinned and disobeyed God. Each of us deserves the wrath of God. The wages of sin is death. This is our wage. This is what we've earned. And on the cross, our Savior exchanged what we've earned with what he's earned, giving us his perfect record that he worked to establish. And he gives it to us. And then on the cross, he bears our sin. He became sin, as we sang earlier. He became sin on the cross. All of our sin is placed on him, bearing our sinful record. He stands before God, naked in judgment, and is condemned for us so that we could receive his perfect record and be glorified because of what he has done. He was a servant. He worked to enrich someone else. And mercy of mercies, glory of glories, he worked to enrich his enemies, to save his enemies. This is the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was signified by his place of birth. He came in humility as a servant. Dear Christian, trusting in Christ means that his life, his accomplishments, his obedience, his death was for your sake, to your account. And so you can ask, was I good enough? And the answer is no. No, you weren't good enough. But dear friends, isn't it sweet to be able to ask, was he good enough? And the resounding answer from the Lord God is yes. Who is worthy? The Lamb is worthy. He's not ashamed to call us brothers. Coming to a stable, being placed in a manger, was a very clear signal that he did not come for the exalted or the glorious or the strong or the holy. He came for the lowly. He came for those who did not deserve it. And so if you ever wonder about whether you are worthy of salvation by the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't have to be afraid to say no, and it doesn't matter, because Christ died in my place, and he rose from the dead, and God swore that whoever trusted in him would be saved. It takes us to our next point, which is this: the Messiah would come from eternity past. We'll read verse 2 again. Lots of gold in verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Each of us in this room, before we existed in our mother's womb, did not exist. We began to exist in our mother's womb. It's not like we were waiting in heaven for the time that we would be born and then the stork delivers us. No, no, no. We begin existence as humans in our mother's womb. Before that, there is no existence. And yet, this is not true of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was born in Bethlehem. We see that very clearly. But his coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. He existed before he was born. 9 months before? No, no, no. From of old. How old? Ancient of days. In fact, that word, those words that are used there in Scripture, almost always describe forever or eternity. Now, being born is a humble experience. Being born is a humble experience. It's not a glorious experience. You are a completely dependent little living human. In the womb, even more dependent. It's a very humble location. Your mother is breathing for you. Her heart, or her, your mother is eating for you. Your mother's body is heating you and protecting you. It's a very humble location. It is humble, but it's not humbling. Explain that. I'll explain that. Humbling means that you're more exalted and then you're brought low. But it's not for us. It's not like we have an exalted and then we are humbled by being born. No. Because we don't exist before we are in our mother's womb. But this is true for Christ. It was a humbling experience for him because he did exist before he was born. We read in Philippians chapter 2 that he was actually God. What form of existence did he have? God. He was God. The Savior of the world would come from outside of the world, great and glorious, and he would come, the one who would come in the fullness of time would come from outside of time, just like the Savior of the world would come from outside of the world. Jesus, before he was born, was perfect, holy, glorious, eternal. And he looked on the fallen human race, shameful, dead in our sins, desperately wicked, and voluntarily descended to become one of us, to do what we refuse to do for ourselves and to suffer for what we have done. There is no greater act of humility that has ever been done before that or since. Let's apply this before we move on. The same Jesus Christ who humbled himself to become a baby in Bethlehem and then went furthermore humble by being damned on the cross, this same Jesus Christ rose from the dead, 40 days later ascended into heaven, and he is currently interceding for all of his people. This means that whenever you pray, and you should pray, whenever you pray that God would forgive you and care for you and love you and hold you, you are merely joining in a prayer that has already been happening in heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ is currently still interceding and praying for you. God himself is praying for you. The second application is that our Savior's mission could not fail. Many things that you have done have failed. Many things you have tried have failed. But God does not fail. God never fails. God doesn't sleep. God doesn't take a break. What God does always is accomplished. God doesn't fail. And if your salvation is in the hands of God himself, it is sure. Could you rescue you from sin? No. Could God? Yes. And he did. He comes from eternity, humbling himself, but notice, he will reign. He is to be ruler in Israel. He will reign. He will reign over his people, over all the world, over all creation. Dear friends, Christ reigns over all creation right now. And because he has sworn an oath to the church that he will guard her and protect her and defend her and love her, he rules over all creation so that everything that happens now, the rising up of kings, the falling of kings, the rising of governments, the falling of governments, the rising of the stock market, the falling of the stock market. Bad news from a doctor, good news from a doctor. All of those things are being governed by the perfect and glorious, loving and powerful hand of the Savior of the church. He has come to reign. And he will return to reign, to judge the living and the dead. And he will bring all of history to its final destiny, where he will judge the living and the dead, and he will send his church gloriously into eternity, into a new heavens and earth, and he will care for her, and he will send her enemies to hell. The Lord Jesus Christ came humbly, but he came also to reign. He rules now for the good of his church. Our final point is this. The Messiah would shepherd his people to God from the ends of the earth. Let's read verses 3-5. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against them 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. Dear friends, this teaches us very clearly the Messiah would come to Bethlehem and he would come to be a shepherd. He would lay down his life for his straying sheep, just like John 10 said and Isaiah 53 says. This is the shepherd of Israel. He would lay down his life, but that flock would not be limited to the people of Israel. It would start there, but it would extend to the ends of the earth. If you've read the book of Acts, you know that in large measure, the reason the book of Acts exists is to prove that this prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ was coming true. Where the word of Christ, the gospel, will go into a nation, and no matter what Satan would do to try to stop it, no matter how fierce the enemies of the Lord Jesus and the church, he grabs people from that nation and says, "You're mine." His word, his gospel goes forth into Canada even, in Cambodia, in China, in Chile, into the Congo. It goes into all these countries. And all that has to happen is someone with the message of the Lord Jesus Christ speaks that gospel, and men and women are raised to new life. And he's got sheep all over the world, not just in Israel. The Lord has promised that that shepherd of Israel would come to die for their sins, and then he would shepherd people from the ends of the earth and bring them to God. Oh, friends, this prophecy to me, we can currently see, it's one of the clearest prophecies that we can currently see in our day with our eyes. He promised 700 years before he came, and when he came, and after he came, that he would have a flock, a people that he has died for and redeemed from the whole world. Look around you. Where do us come from? We've got people here from Holland, and the Philippines, and China, and Russia, and Ukraine. In so many different nations, the Lord has been faithful, hasn't he? To gather wicked, shameful sheep from every corner of the world to be his dearly beloved people. People today in 195 countries can say with Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." People today from 195 countries can with John 10 say, "My good shepherd laid down his life for me." How sweet and glorious. And that people is not limited to the glorious people, because we learn very, very clearly that the Lord Jesus did not pick people who were glorious, but in choosing them, he has made them glorious. And we will enter heaven, into the kingdom of heaven, wearing Christ's glory, wearing his record, coming in his name, and we will be accepted. Just a couple more things before we close. Did you notice how sure this is? Do you see that? It is sure. Because we have a humble shepherd who is eternal and who's also God, in him we will dwell secure. Dear friends, your salvation, if your faith is in Christ, is sure because it was accomplished by God and it is held and sustained by God. How long will your salvation last if your faith is in this shepherd? It'll last as long as he does. And he is God. He will live forever. And so your salvation, dear Christian, maybe you fell disastrously yesterday or last week, or maybe you fell 20 years ago and you can't stop thinking about the guilt that that has. Friends, if you could lose your salvation, you would lose your salvation. Could Christ lose your salvation? No. Your salvation is secure. But not only is your salvation secure, your future is secure. And so when you see the stock markets rise and fall, or you see in the news about impending war, or you hear terrible news from your doctor, friends, your future doesn't rise or fall with those things. It's secure because it's held in God. You are secure if you are in Christ. Oh, but let's not stop before we talk about peace. He is our peace. It is easy to ask yourself, thinking about what you have done, what you've thought about, your temptations, your failures, all of those things. It is very easy to wonder, do I actually have peace with God? And we are tempted to think about our circumstances, and even that, and even on top of that, we're tempted to think of on our hearts. Do I feel that I have peace with God? Dear friends, this verse is a treasure to the humble. Because it says, He is our peace. And so, when you are worried about whether you have peace with God, whether God loves you or whether God is your enemy, whether God will accept you or whether He'll reject you, do not think about what you have done. Think about Christ. He is your peace, and you ask this question. Just ask this question. Ask this question. Does Christ have peace with God? Look at His life. Examine it. Scrutinize it in the Gospels. Does this man that we see in the Gospels, who was born to Mary in Bethlehem, does he have peace with God? And the answer is yes, obviously yes. And think about what the Lord said at Christ's baptism. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. You think about what He said at His transfiguration, the same thing. And think about what He said by raising Him from the dead. This man has peace with me because he is righteous and he is perfect and he is pure. And so, dear friends, if your faith is in Christ, no matter how you feel, you have peace with God. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank You that our salvation came from outside of the world. Not one that we could produce, not one that humanity could produce or Israel could produce, but one that was sent. And we thank You that it was God Himself who came to rescue us, who humbled Himself by becoming one of us, and then being our servant, living to enrich His enemies. Oh, dear Father, we pray that You would give faith to those who don't have it. Trusting Christ not only for forgiveness, but also trusting Him to lead us in righteousness to You. Lord, for those who don't have faith in Christ, maybe who think they have faith in Christ, but don't, I pray that You would make today the day of salvation. Open their eyes to see the sweetness of the One who was born in Bethlehem. Put their faith in Him. And Lord, for those who have trusted in Christ, maybe recently or for a long time, would You keep our eyes fixed on Christ? That we would count on Him being our security and Him being our peace, and that we would follow Him in righteousness as a good shepherd, not in order to be saved, but because He has already saved us by laying His life down for us. Oh Lord, would You give us those gifts? And we pray, not in our name, but in the name of our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.